Well, like on occasions like this, sometimes it's difficult to choose, select what to preach. One of the blessings of expository preaching is you just preach the next text. And some of these special days give us an opportunity to sort of freelance, as it were, and identify what it is we're going to preach. And I'm kind of at a disadvantage because I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians, so I can't even use chapter 15, which is the most definitive chapter on the resurrection in all of Scripture. I guess I could, because it'll probably be like 10 years before we get there. That's just a joke, obviously. But anyway, I want to revisit a passage we've looked at in the past, Acts 13. We're going to be honing in on verses 26 to 41. And really, the title of the sermon comes right from verse 30, which says, "But God raised him from the dead." And so we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 41, but we want to kind of get a bit of the context to get a bit of a running start here. So we're going to begin reading in Acts 13, verse 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey, and it's a sermon that he preached in one of the synagogues in one of the cities he had visited. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read down to verse 25. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" And let's stop reading there. As we think about the resurrection, it's helpful just to reflect on the garden for a brief moment. As we think about the garden, as we think about God creating Adam and Eve and the fellowship that existed between God and man at that time, there was perfect fellowship, perfect relationship that existed in the garden. There was no sin. Adam and Eve had been created in perfect holiness. It was an unconfirmed holiness, but it was nevertheless a perfect holiness. They were without blemish. And that fellowship, that relationship that existed in the garden was then broken by Adam's disobedience and ultimately eating the forbidden fruit, violating the prohibition of God. And when sin broke in on both Adam and Eve and plunged them into spiritual deadness and depravity, it infected the entire human race, for that spiritual depravity was then imparted to every single descendant of Adam up until, of course, the birth of Christ. It infected the entire created order. It infected the human race with sin. It had broken the fellowship and the relationship that existed at that time. And of course, before the foundation of the world, God had already ordained that, because God had put a restoration plan in place, one that would put his glorious grace on display through the sending of his own Son to bring about the very restoration that was necessary and needed following the fall. And so God is now in the process of restoring both God's fellowship with man as well as the entire created order such that we will actually behold and witness the redeemed, that is, a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell for all of eternity in fellowship, harmonious fellowship with God. Now, to bring about that restoration, it should be rather obvious since Adam's disobedience brought in sin and death, both spiritual death and the reality of physical death. It was absolutely necessary in the restoration plan to conquer both sin and its consequences as well as death itself. We focused in on the conquering of sin and its consequences in the crucifixion of Christ just on Friday, where atonement was made for sin, where Christ went to the cross and suffered under the wrath of God, paying the penalty for the sin of everyone who would ever believe on his name. There he conquered sin, died, went into the grave, and as we know, he rose from the dead, also conquering death. And so now this restoration plan has broken in on the human race and is moving toward its ultimate climax, which will be ushered in at the second coming of Christ. And so the Old Testament was then ultimately pointing forward to the coming of Christ, the very central moment in all of human history when this restoration plan would find its most significant event, the crucifixion of Christ. Christ died, went to the grave, and rose again. Now, this side of the restoration plan, or the work of Christ upon the cross, is a time when there's supposed to be proclamation. Salvation is now to be proclaimed for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. And so that proclamation has been happening for nearly 2,000 years and will continue to take place all the way to the coming of Christ. But we need to recognize that while God has put in place this restoration plan, and that this restoration comes through the message of salvation, which is proclaimed for the forgiveness of sins, the message itself is not always a message that is received warmly. And to see this even in the context of Acts itself, just look at verses 44 and 45. This is following the very sermon that we're going to see that Paul preaches. It says in verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. As Paul had gone and heralded the death and resurrection of Christ, the Jews had become jealous because they saw the way the crowds were responding to their message and ultimately sought to undermine the very things that Paul was proclaiming. In fact, Paul ended up repudiating those who had rejected the message. Look at verse 48. It said, when the Gentiles heard this, that salvation had come to the Gentiles in verse 47, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Verse 50 says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Paul even says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, referring to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And this just fueled the animosity and hostility toward this message all the more. In fact, as Paul left that region and moved on in his ministry, our first missionary journey, look at verse 19. They followed him. It says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I love this, though, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. He just got right back up, went back into the city, the following day moved on his missionary journey and continued to proclaim the message of salvation. But the point is this, that the message is often despised. So why is that? Why is the message concerning Christ a message that is so often despised? Well, for one, it attacks man's pride, because it comes to man and it declares that he can do nothing to save himself from sin, that he has no ability, no capacity within himself to do anything that would warrant the approval of God, the righteousness of God, that he can do nothing to earn forgiveness, salvation, that he cannot establish for himself a righteousness of his own derived from the law. And so therefore, it attacks his pride because it tells him that he is utterly depraved and entirely at the mercy of God. Furthermore, it proclaims that there's a judge, that there is one who is judge, who is seated upon the throne and is going to judge every single man, such that every single man, woman, and child will ultimately stand before this judge and give an accounting of their lives. And should they stand at that time without the blood of Christ covering them, they will suffer under the full judgment of their sin. It calls for repentance. It calls for men, women, and children to turn from their ways, to turn from their sin, to forsake their sin, to turn to God, and to begin living and serving the one true and living God. And so it calls for repentance, which means it comes to us and tells us that we cannot continue to live in the sin that we so love apart from coming under the full judgment of God. It calls for submission, because ultimately it heralds that Jesus Christ is Lord and that one is to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. They must give up all of their rights in order to glorify their God who is in heaven, who has bought them with a price. And so it calls for submission and it exposes man's true love for his sin. The fact of the matter is that all of us are born into this world lovers of sin, lovers of self, and the gospel comes to us and calls for us to lay that thing aside and warns us that should we remain entangled in it, in fact a slave to it, we will surely die an eternal death. And so this is a message that when preached is often despised because it comes into direct confrontation with the very depravity of man. But it's also a message that saves. And when that message is proclaimed and the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes to be able to see the glory of Christ and to come under the very conviction of our sin and we believe on Christ, it's a message that saves us and redeems us from sin, and it's a message that therefore must be proclaimed. And so here is really an example of the Apostle Paul proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so we just want to sort of sit back and really proclaim his message as we work through verses 13 to 25. I'm going to give you three headings, and there's some subpoints in these headings, but three headings to sort of think through his proclamation. We're going to see the death of Christ. We're going to see the resurrection of Christ. And then we're going to see the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to see Paul make proclamation in that synagogue as he proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so look at this, the death of Christ. We're going to see this in verses 26 to 29. And firstly, I want you to notice its prediction. Its prediction. Look at verse 26. It says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him," referring to Christ, "nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." What an amazing reality. Even in this context, Paul or Luke here records for us by the Holy Spirit of God that Paul was given this opportunity to speak following the reading of the law and the prophets. And so the law and the prophets being read in the synagogue, Paul is here referring to that. And as the prophets are being read, think of Isaiah, for example, those prophets were being read in the synagogue, which ultimately described the suffering of the servant, that he would go and ultimately bear the iniquity of the people, and yet because their eyes were veiled, they couldn't see this, and therefore when Christ in fact did come, proclaiming to be and claiming to be who he was, they ultimately condemned him and fulfilled the very prophets they heard read each and every Sabbath day. Just an amazing reality. We can think of the passages in the Old Testament where the Christ was predicted to suffer and die. Again, Psalm 22 would be a wonderful example where we see a description of the sufferings of Christ. In fact, turn there for a moment. This couldn't have been David. It's a Psalm of David, but it couldn't have been David. It's not a description that would fit an event that had taken place in David's life. In fact, we know even from the Gospel of John, which we looked at on Friday, that there were aspects of the prophecy here fulfilled in the very crucifixion account. And in Psalm 22, verse 11, in fact, you could even go back to verse 1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those were the very words that Christ had declared as he was upon the cross, bearing the very wrath of God, becoming sin for us. And look at verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 20, verse in John 20, that is cited as a verse that is, or it's 19 rather, John 19, that last verse, verse 18, as a citing of a fulfillment of prophecy. But you have Psalm 22, you have Isaiah 53, you have the Old Testament describing the servant would suffer for the people, that being read in the Sabbath day on a regular basis, and yet their eyes were closed, and in the end they condemned him to death, failing to realize that as they did so, they were fulfilling the very prophecies that they were so familiar with. And so we see the very prediction of the death of Christ in verses 26 and 27, and Paul is here reminding them that this is an Old Testament prediction which has taken place, calling them to realize what had happened. Well, we see next his innocence. First, the prediction of the death of Christ. Then his innocence in the death of Christ. And we looked at this last time. Look at verse 28. It says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. I mean, here Paul is affirming everything we saw on Friday. We saw on Friday there were no less than seven different people who declared the innocence of Christ throughout the crucifixion account. It began with Judas. Even Judas himself declared Jesus as innocent. We saw that Pilate declared Jesus innocent three separate times. King Herod declared him innocent. Pilate's wife declared him innocent. The thief on the cross declared him innocent. The Roman centurion and his two guards declared him innocent. There was no ground for putting him to death. He was entirely innocent. In fact, far from just being innocent of a crime committed, he was perfectly innocent, for he had not committed a single sin, no violation of the law of God, of which no Jew could ever have made a claim to. They found no ground for putting him to death. He was perfectly innocent. Nevertheless, they had Pilate execute him. And so we see the prediction of the death of Christ. We see his innocence. And then thirdly, see this, his crucifixion. Look at verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, That is, when they had fulfilled all of the prophecy that was concerning Christ in his crucifixion, it says they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Jesus, the innocent one, went to the cross, suffered under the wrath of God for sin, died, and was buried in a tomb. And this leads us to our second heading, which is the resurrection of Christ. Notice first its occurrence. Look at verse 30. It says, but God raised him from the dead. There's one of those but God moments in Scripture. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus went into the grave, died, and rose again on the third day, conquering death and proving also that he had conquered sin. And it's worth pointing out that not only did he rise from the grave, but he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And just as we've sung this morning, he will return and he will come bringing judgment upon those who have rejected him. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Jesus made a number of appearances following his resurrection. There's one that I just want to look at. Turn to John 20 for a moment. Let's remember Thomas for a moment. Thomas's unbelief and subsequent response to seeing and touching Christ is so memorable. Jesus had just appeared to his disciples, but Thomas was absent and not with them. And so verse 24 in John 20 says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, see in his hands rather, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What a statement that is. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, he beelines it right to Thomas, and says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas's response is wonderful. He answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What a declaration that is. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. The Lord made a number of appearances. You can think of even chapter 21 there, where after Peter had denied him 3 times, the very leader of the 11 now, denying the Lord 3 separate times, needing to be restored. And so our Lord comes to him to restore him and asks him those questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And so back to Acts 13, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. In fact, I just want to point this out for a moment, just to kind of, you can just stay where you are. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, where Paul essentially describes a very similar reality, but then refers to himself. Verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, and he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, referring to himself here, he says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Of course, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, that moment when Paul was ultimately transformed in an instant, realizing he was persecuting the Lord of glory, and in that moment had such a shift whereby now he was proclaiming the very one he was persecuting. And so the resurrection of Christ, its occurrence, we see that God raised him from the dead, and then we come to its fulfillment. And here we have the Apostle Paul refer to three separate Old Testament passages. This is really fulfillment of prophecy. And so look at verse 32. We see this is Psalm 2 in verse 7. In verse 32, it says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That quote there again is taken from Psalm 2, and it's a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 heralds the Messiah as the Son, one whom you must kiss or pay homage to, lest you fall into judgment under him. This is a messianic psalm, and we know that the descendant promised to David was to have an everlasting kingdom. We know that from 2 Samuel 7, that God declared to David that he would have a seed who would come and establish for him an everlasting kingdom. And we can even see that in verse 23 that we saw in Acts 13, where this is referred to, from the descendants of this man, referring to David, according to promise God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so the promise was there would be one who would come through the loins of David, who would come and establish the kingdom of David as an everlasting kingdom. And of course, if he was going to establish an everlasting kingdom, he was going to have to overcome death. The Jews understood the Messiah was going to be human, a very descendant of David. And so if there was going to be a Messiah who would come, he would have to be one who would overcome death. He must overcome it in order to establish a kingdom that would last in an everlasting way. And so as Psalm 2, verse 7 implies, the very promise of the coming of Messiah and his everlasting kingdom implicitly anticipated his resurrection. For if his kingdom was to be an everlasting kingdom, he would have to overcome and conquer death. So in the very promise made to David, the very Davidic covenant of the coming seed who would establish his kingdom as an everlasting kingdom, the resurrection is implicit in that promise, because the one who would come would have to overcome death in order for that kingdom to be everlasting. And so Paul here cite Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," to highlight the very reality that the Messiah would have to be one who accomplished the destruction of death. And this Jesus did, of course, through his resurrection. And so we see its fulfillment in Psalm 2:7. We also see its fulfillment in Isaiah 55:3. Look at verse 34. It says there, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Now, this is an interesting prophecy that Paul here is quoting. This is actually a promise which is made to the one who would turn from his wicked ways and would turn to God in repentance. And of course, Jesus had no sin to repent of, so in its purest sense, it doesn't really apply directly to him. But to that one, to the one who would turn from his wicked ways, God promised to enter into an everlasting covenant, and this in accordance with the covenant mercy shown to David. And so it was a promise that the repentant and contrite of heart would share in the everlasting messianic kingdom. In fact, just turn to Isaiah 55 for a moment. This is Old Testament evangelism at its finest. Isaiah 55, what a proclamation, what a call to repentance. And really, we could say here that the preacher is God himself. In Isaiah 55, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is an invitation to come. This is God as the preacher heralding, come unto me, listen to me, come together, let us reason with one another. Be reconciled to your Maker. But it's interesting that Paul applies this here and uses the reference in Isaiah 55:3 as an evidence from the Old Testament that the Messiah would rise from the grave. And how does that do that? Well, it does that because it anticipates the resurrection in that it would be through him, through Christ, that the blessings of the Davidic covenant would be realized, blessings which were of an everlasting nature. And so if there were going to be promises and they were going to be mediated through the seed of David, and if they were going to be of an everlasting nature, then the Messiah would have to be one who would live forever. Quoting John MacArthur, it says this: a dead Messiah could not have been the channel for the holy and sure blessings God promised to David and his posterity. I mean, just think in David's shoes. If David were going to experience the blessings of an everlasting kingdom, the promised seed would have to conquer sin and death on David's behalf. The very promise of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be a part of, a kingdom that David himself would be a part of, a kingdom that Solomon would enjoy, required that the Messiah conquer death, which Jesus did, having risen from the grave. And then Paul gets even a little more explicit, because then Paul in verse 35 cites Psalm 16:10. And he says there, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16:10, your Holy One there, the Holy One, a reference to Messiah. And so in Psalm 16:10, David had prophesied that the Messiah would ultimately rise from the grave, would not undergo the corruption of the grave, would not undergo decay, but would ultimately conquer the grave. Turn to Acts 2 for a moment, because Peter draws the same parallel. In verse 24 of Acts 2, it says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. This is David speaking in the first person. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And then he makes this declaration of the Messiah, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he says this: brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he suffer decay in his flesh. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In fact, then he quotes Psalm 110, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says that, as David says, the Lord said to my Lord, the my there is David. Here is David witnessing a conversation between the Father and the Son. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Paul cites Psalm 16:10 as a clear declaration that the Messiah, the Christ, would ultimately rise from the grave, accomplish the resurrection, and abolish the ultimate effects of death. Think of verse 36 back in chapter 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so not only do we see the death of Christ, but we see the resurrection of Christ. Paul here heralds both his death and his resurrection, which then leads him to herald the very gospel of Christ. This is our third heading, the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 38. We see here forgiveness. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So there is Paul in the synagogue heralding the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, calling on them to believe in him, to turn from their sin, to even turn from their self-reliance and their trust in the law as a means of deriving a righteousness that would gain them entrance into the very kingdom of God. And he says, turn from that and receive the forgiveness of your sins through Christ. And really, forgiveness of sin is clearly man's greatest need, is it not? I mean, if there's going to be a gospel of God, as Paul refers to it in Romans 1, it's going to have to be a gospel that deals with forgiveness. Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even when you just look at the world today and the conflict in our world, and you even look at the society around us, it's so obvious that sin is the fundamental problem of man. There needs to be a dealing with sin. There needs to be a forgiving of sin. There needs to be a cleansing and a washing of sin. And of course, that comes through Jesus Christ, who came to take away sin. What's amazing about the forgiveness of God, and hopefully you can resonate with this, is yes, it's objective. There's an objective, judicial accomplishing of the forgiveness of sin that is fixed and settled in heaven, but that forgiveness also comes with the sense that you've been forgiven. When you've been forgiven of your sin through faith in Christ, you feel forgiven because the Holy Spirit comes and cleanses you and washes you in the blood of Christ. Your conscience is cleansed, sprinkled clean, and you have the inner sense that you've been forgiven of your sin. And of course, it's so important for us to understand it's not that we need to forgive ourselves. We need to be forgiven by God. We need God to forgive us for our sins, and he offers that forgiveness to us in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. And not just forgiveness, but also freedom. Look at verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Man is enslaved to sin. Jesus says that he who commits sin is a slave of sin. Romans 6 indicates that before we are joined to Christ, every man, woman, and child is a slave to sin and in slavery to it, and therefore must be freed from sin and its power and its dominion, even its consequences as far as eternal judgment are concerned. And there is no way to be free from sin through the law. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says that the law is the power of sin. It exposes sin. Even Paul said in Romans 7 that when he heard the commandment, you shall not covet, it produced in him coveting of every kind. And so Paul is here speaking to a Jewish audience who relied so heavily on Moses and so heavily upon the law of Moses, believing that through the law they had salvation and righteousness. And Paul is saying, no, you are enslaved to sin and the law cannot free you. Your very life and conscience are evidence of this reality. You must be freed from these things, and you can only be freed from them through Christ. By the way, it's pretty obvious too, as you look at our culture, that our culture is seeking every possible avenue to try and deal with the problem of sin. They won't call it sin, but it's the problem of sin. They'll rely on every possible means and mechanism to overcome sin and its effects without calling it that. Even our culture implicitly affirms that man's fundamental issue and problem is sin and slavery to it, even though it would reject and deny the ultimate solution to the problem, which is Christ himself. This is why we can walk into a bookstore and find self-help books aplenty as man tries to help others, the blind leading the blind. No, freedom, forgiveness come through Jesus Christ, come through his work upon the cross, come through his resurrection from the dead. And so we see here Paul herald and proclaim the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and even the gospel of Christ as the only way to be saved from sin, saved from judgment, freed from sin, reconciled to God, given the hope of eternal life, gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. The resurrection is so fundamental to the very gospel itself. Listen for a moment to Romans 4:25. We talk about justification, the being declared righteous by God through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and Paul connects the resurrection to justification in Romans 4:25, where he says this: he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, that's referring to Christ, it says, and was raised because of our justification. I mean, we have confidence that what Christ did on the cross in terms of his atoning work for sin, we have confidence that that work was a sufficient work, a finished work, a complete work, because Jesus rose from the grave. His resurrection from the grave is evidence and proof positive that God declared that sacrifice to be sufficient and pleasing in his sight. And really, the resurrection has so many implications even for the Christian life. Just turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. And it wasn't that long ago that Pastor Mike had us in this very chapter. But Ephesians 1, we see that the very power that rose Jesus from the grave is in us and empowering us to live lives now worthy of the very gospel to which we've been called. Look at Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There is a surpassing greatness of power that is toward us. And then Paul unpacks what these are. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The very same power that rose Jesus from the grave and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority is in us, the believer, and is empowering us and transforming us and holding us all the way to heaven. Just an amazing, wonderful, and rich reality. And so here Paul is heralding the very gospel of Christ. And what an opportunity for us to even herald the gospel of Christ this morning. You may be here this morning, and maybe you only attend church on a Sunday like this, and you haven't yet believed on Christ. You need to understand that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need to realize that the very things that you know you're ashamed of, those very things you know are wrong, those very things you would hate for us to play on these screens behind me here, are the very things that God sees and knows and can name and number every single one of them. And it is appointed once to die and then the judgment for man. And so you must realize that but for the mercy and grace of God, but for his sending of his son, but for his son going to the cross and dying in our place, but for you believing on his name, You will ultimately suffer under the wrath and judgment of God. And so what an opportunity that it is before you here to hear of Jesus Christ, to hear of the suffering servant, to hear of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the one promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, his coming, his destroying the serpent and the power behind the serpent. To hear of his work on the cross, to hear of his resurrection from the dead. This is an opportunity for you to turn from your sin and to believe on Christ and to be saved from your sin and to be reconciled to God and clothed in the very righteousness of Christ and forgiven of your sin, reconciled to God, the hope of heaven before you, to be able to have confidence that you will enter the very kingdom of God, know fullness of joy. In Psalm 16, Paul declared, cited David's prophecy that God's Holy One would not undergo decay. The very next verse declares that at the right hand of God are pleasures forever and all of eternity. And if you would believe on Christ this day and you would come to him by faith, you would know the fullness of joy and the pleasure of God for all of eternity with the redeemed, loving, knowing, seeing Jesus Christ himself. It's amazing because even in the passage here, Paul, having preached the gospel, he provides this warning to finish his sermon. He says this, "Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." Verse 41, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Paul is appealing to them to take heed and to hear the gospel that's being preached to them, to take heed and respond so that they would not be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, whereby they would stumble over the cornerstone. And so what a blessing for us who are saved. What a joy it is for us to know the salvation of God and to be able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a day like today, to know that he is risen indeed, that he is at the right hand of the Father, that his very presence is in us, indwelling us through his Spirit. And that though we may die a physical death, we shall be raised. And it will not be a resurrection unto damnation, but a resurrection unto salvation, where we will dwell with God in glorified human bodies, free of all of the sickness and illness and sin, where we will love our Lord, our God, with all our mind, soul, and strength, and will finally even love our neighbor as ourselves. What a wonderful joy. What a hope that is before us. What an opportunity for us to worship God together. And we want to do that in prayer as we respond and give him thanks for the work that he's done. And those of us who have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, let's pray. Well, Father, we're thankful. Thankful that we have opportunities like this to give special attention to the work of Christ upon the cross, even to his resurrection from the dead. Father, when we consider the salvation that we've received, when we consider what Jesus has accomplished for us, when we consider that our lives are living proof of the resurrection of Christ, Father, we are grateful, we are excited, we want to be eagerly anticipating the return of our Lord, and moments like this point us forward to his coming. We can't wait to see him and behold him in all his glory. We can't wait to see and behold your glory. We can't wait to worship you as you truly deserve to be worshiped. We can't wait to be what we will finally be when we're finally and fully sanctified from sin completely. And so, Father, we give you honor, glory, and praise. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for your grace. We pray that if there be any among us who have not yet heard with ears that hear, that they might hear in this moment and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.